Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 36, verse 1 through 37, verse 1. It's found on page 9 and 10 in your worship guide. I invite you to turn to it in your Bible or follow along in the worship guide. And I ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word and remind you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth, and Adah bore Esau, Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all the beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went to a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's son: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Lotan, the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishan and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chief of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jethath, Oholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. That's the only thing we clap for here at this church. And that's what you get to make interns do. So thank you, Andy. If Andy has another son, I think he's going to name him Oholibama. That's his... So this brings up a question, right? Why study a list of names? And if you've been part of our church from the beginning, you have learned and seen by now that it's our practice to simply take books of the Bible the majority of the time and just preach through them. And so we've been preaching through the book of Genesis. And 2 weeks ago, we came to Genesis 34, which was a very difficult passage. It was a terrible episode from the life of Israel. We saw things that must not be done. And one reason we did not skip over that passage, if you remember, I mentioned, is because of what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 when he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And I do have to admit, I knew this passage was coming, and I originally was thinking I might skip over it, or maybe just briefly have a comment on it, and then move on to chapter 37. But as I studied the passage and thought about what I had just said 2 weeks ago, I didn't think it was appropriate to do that at this time. And I believe that the message of this chapter, this list of names, this genealogy of Esau's family, will indeed be an encouragement to us today, an encouragement to us to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk by faith in our covenant God and His covenant promises fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ, and not by sight, not controlled by only what we can see in this present life. And we see that contrast in this passage. And to help us see that, let's back up for a moment and just remember where we started in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning with the creation. We saw that God is the sovereign creator of all things, that He made all things good, that He created us for His glory. He made us to know Him and love Him and worship Him. But the first created man, Adam, representing us as our federal head, rebelled against God, and we sinned in Adam and with Adam and fell with him in that first transgression. And so sin came into God's good world and really made a mess of things. And we've seen that in our continuing ongoing study of Genesis. Our God is holy and righteous, and He is just and right to punish sin. In Genesis 3, we saw God exercising that right to bring judgment on sin, but we also saw that God is merciful. He is kind to undeserving sinners. And he gave us that first hope of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 as he's speaking to the serpent and he's pronouncing the curses because of sin. And he said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first promise of a redeemer to come. A very simple way of looking at those opening pages is to say that God made it, we broke it, and Jesus will fix it. And that's what we're looking to. The story of the Bible, then, is what God is doing to redeem this broken and sinful world, broken and sinful humanity, men and women and boys and girls. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we saw the story of God and his world. And then beginning with chapter 12 and on through the rest of the book, we are seeing the story of God and Abraham's family. And we saw that God's promise that was first expressed in Genesis 3:15, that promise to send an offspring of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to redeem and rescue his people, would be fulfilled in the covenant that God made with Abraham as God would work through a family, a people, a nation. And here in this list of names in Genesis 36, we are in the section of Genesis that is dealing with Abraham and his family. This listing of Esau's family brings us to the end of the generations of Abraham's son Isaac. The next section, beginning in chapter 37, will take us to the generations of Isaac's son Jacob, with a special focus on Jacob's son Joseph, which will take us through the end of the book. But here, we see this contrast between Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. The contrast between the child of the covenant promises and the one who rejected the covenant. The contrast between trusting in and waiting on God's promises and pursuing joy and satisfaction in the things of this world. The contrast between walking by faith and walking by sight. And as we consider this contrast today, my hope and my prayer is that we, God's people today, will be encouraged as we seek to walk by faith and not by sight. That we will today, with renewed zeal and hope and faith, fix our eyes on Jesus once again, the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing that Jesus calls us to treasure, to eternal, everlasting, complete, and perfect joy and peace, not away from it. In this chapter, we see that God continues to keep his covenant promises. Esau chooses to live outside the line of the covenant blessing, enjoying God's good gifts in this life only, the material blessings that God has graciously given him. He's walking by sight. He's being ruled by his appetites, in a sense, while Jacob, on the other hand, remains in the land of promise, a sojourner waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant, walking by faith. So in this chapter, we have two accounts of Esau's generations or his family. And we'll look at each one and try to see how they might encourage us today to walk by faith and not by sight. First, the account of Esau's line in verses 1 through 8. And here we see that Esau cuts himself off from the covenant line of blessings in two ways. First, by marrying outside the covenant family, and then second, by leaving the promised land. Verse 1 begins, "These are the generations of Esau." And that phrase signifies the start of a new section in the book of Genesis, as well as the introduction to the family of Esau. Verse 2 tells us that Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. And that's the first signal in this chapter that tells us Esau has cut himself off from the line of covenant blessing. We have seen that when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, it became very important to Abraham that the covenant family would marry only within the family. In Genesis 24, you might remember, Abraham specifically instructed his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac from his father's house and not from the Canaanites. In Genesis 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. And he told him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Isaac's son Esau, at that time, had already married Hittite women. Genesis 26 tells us that that decision by Esau made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And then in Genesis 27, Rebekah says directly to Isaac, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Later, when the law was given, God would specifically forbid his covenant people from marrying outside the family. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says, you shall not intermarry with them. And he's referring to the Canaanites and to the other nations in the land of promise. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So what is the reason for the command? The reason is this. If you intermarry with those who do not love the Lord, with those who are not in the covenant family, you risk the danger of turning away from following the Lord. The Lord says your spouse will persuade you to serve other gods. I want to make this clear before we move on. This is not a command against interracial marriage today. All people, regardless of race or nationality or ability or disability, are created by God in the image of God for the glory of God, and they have God-given inherent worth and equal value. There is nothing wrong today for a person from America to marry a person from Mexico or from any other country. And it is no sin for an image bearer who is black to marry an image bearer who is white. In fact, not only is it not sinful, but we could even say there is a certain beauty and goodness to it as it pictures for us what the new creation will look like when people from all nations and races will worship the one true God and live together in peace and harmony. It may not be easy. I'm not saying it's better in any way, but there is a goodness and a beauty to it, and it is no sin. The command that is given, which is supported in the New Testament today, is against marrying outside the family of God. God is warning his people that if you have repented of your sin, if you've trusted in Jesus as your only Savior, so you love Jesus and your entire life is centered around worshiping Jesus and aiming to glorify him in all that you do, you are not to marry someone who does not know and love Jesus, whose life is aimed at an entirely different goal and who may persuade you to turn from following Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives instructions to marry in the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians, he tells us that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in the context of marriage. So let me just emphasize this again. Every now and then when it comes up in a passage, we'll just encourage our congregation that if you are a Christian and you are not married and you hope to be married someday, the number one quality that you look for in a spouse above all others is very simple. Do they love Jesus? And if they do not, that's a deal breaker, not an option. But back to Esau. The reason Esau married outside the covenant was because he did not care about the covenant. He did not care about following God. He did not worship Yahweh. He worshiped his appetites and his sensual desires. He had no regard for God or for the ways of God, the God who had given him life, who had created him to worship him and love him and serve him. Esau had no regard for him. He lived without reference to God. We may read this story, and we've been looking through the lives of Jacob and Esau and how they have interacted with one another. And at times it seems that Esau is the good one, forgiving and kind and better than Jacob even. And we said this a couple weeks ago, and Esau's not good enough, is he? He does not worship God. He does not love God. He has rejected God and gone after idols. And as long as his life continued in that rebellion, he was the object of God's righteous wrath. So here Esau has cut himself off from the covenant line of blessing by marrying outside of the covenant family. But he also has cut himself off from the covenant line of blessing by leaving the promised land. Verse 6 tells us Esau went into a land away from his brother Jacob and settled in the hill country of Seir. Now we're told that he did this because the land could not support both Jacob and Esau because their possessions were too great. But while they could not dwell together in the same area, there was room up north in the promised land where Esau could have gone. It seems that he is in search of greater prosperity, much like Lot had done when he went away from Abraham. In the book of Genesis, we have seen our fathers in the faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, stake their future on the promises of God. They walked by faith, and what did they do? They moved toward the promised land, not away from it. But the children outside the family of faith who live by sight and not by faith move away from it. So in this first account of Esau's family, we see Esau cut himself off from the covenant line of blessing. He has married outside of the covenant family of God, and he has moved away from the promised land. In contrast, what is Jacob doing? Jacob is walking by faith. He has already married within the covenant family. And then verse 1 of chapter 37 tells us that Jacob also remains committed to the promised land, the land of his father. In the second account of Esau's family, verses 9 through 40, we see once again that God is fulfilling his promises. He's fulfilling his promises. And some of those promises come in terms that might not be so promising to those who are outside his family. We might remember when Rebekah was pregnant with her twins, Jacob and Esau, the Lord said to her in Genesis 25, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided." And here we see that Esau does indeed become a great nation. So what God has foretold, what he has promised, is coming to fruition. That's emphasized in this chapter. Esau is identified as Edom, or the father of the Edomites, five times. Verses 1, verse 8, verse 9, verse 19, verse 43, you'll see Esau is Edom. Esau, the father of the Edomites. And Edom is mentioned several times in addition to that. The passage is emphasizing that God gave Esau descendants and children, chiefs and kings. The nation even had kings before the nation of Israel had kings. He gave Esau leadership and rule and authority. He gave Esau lands and possession and wealth. So Esau is indeed blessed with temporal blessings. You might say he has all this world has to offer. And there's an important lesson for us to learn here, I believe. James Boyce said that if we were to judge the spiritual state of Esau and Jacob by the proportion to each of God's material blessings at this time, we would call Esau the chosen, and we would say that Jacob had been passed by. But we would be wrong. So material blessing is not always a sign of God's spiritual blessing in someone's life. Matthew Henry said it this way, "The children of this world have their all in hand and nothing in hope, while the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. But all things considered, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession." Something for us to think about. Maybe today you're like Esau. Maybe you are enjoying good gifts from God. All the blessings of this temporal world, satisfied with your life, content with your family, your job, the influence or power you may have, your reputation, your material possessions. All the things that you can see are going well for you. And life is good. You're enjoying life and perhaps enjoying it so much that you don't see the need for God. Perhaps have no desire for God. You might even think that if you were to worship God or follow God, it would cause you to lose all that you hold dear. But friend, I want you to know that Jesus calls us to treasure, not away from it. Pastor John Piper says the critical question for our generation, and really for every generation, is this: if you could have heaven without sickness, with all the friends that you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties that you ever saw, all the physical pleasures that you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven in that way if Christ were not there? What is the true desire of your heart? Now, for some, that may sound great, may sound like the perfect world. But if that's appealing to you, it may be that you have not tasted and seen that God is good. You cannot imagine that Jesus offers you something far better, far more lasting than these temporal worldly pleasures. He offers us communion and fellowship with the living God, the God who made us and loves us and gave himself for us. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you are completely unsatisfied with your life. Maybe your life is full of conflict and sorrow and struggle, and it is not going well for you at all. And you may be tempted to think, if only I had money, if only I had friends, if only I had peace, if only I had health, then all would be well. Then I would be satisfied and happy. And friend, I believe that is the great deception of our human condition. Jesus himself asked, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And he made it clear that true, eternal, lasting joy is found in Jesus, in the covenant God and his covenant promises, not in the things of this world. May God open our eyes once again to the glory and the beauty and the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. God is keeping his promises in this chapter, in this list of names. Esau is becoming a great nation. And yet, the two nations will also be divided. So that aspect of God's promise is coming to fruition as well. There will be great conflict between Esau's family, the Edomites, and Jacob's family, the people of God. The Edomites were the enemies of Israel. They rejoiced in the initial destruction of Jerusalem. The Amalekites, who were descended from Esau's grandson here, were one of Israel's most bitter enemies. Even in the New Testament, we see the descendants of Esau at war with the seed of the woman. Edom would eventually be called Idumea. And from Idumea would come Herod the Great and his son, Herod Antipas. Do you remember what Herod the Great, the descendant of Esau, would do when he visited with the wise men, trying to discern when and where the promised Messiah had been born? This descendant of Esau was making an effort to kill the baby Jesus, the promised Messiah. And so he had all the baby boys, two and under, put to death at that time. And what about Herod Antipas? He was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And he was the one who would mock Christ as he faced his crucifixion. Jesus, the king who was descended from Jacob, came before Herod Antipas, the king descended from Esau. In Luke chapter 23, then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Imagine that scene. Jesus, the king, descended from Jacob. Herod, the king, descended from Esau. This is Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the supreme king over all the kings of the earth. Every breath that this King Herod takes in his presence is a gift from Jesus. And Jesus is sustaining his very life as he speaks. As Herod mocks him, Jesus is keeping him alive. What restraint and what humility. that in a moment, Jesus could have ended Herod's life right before him. But that's not why Jesus had come in that moment. Jesus had come to fulfill God's promises, to be the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And how would he do that? He would do that by enduring suffering, enduring mockery, by humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why death on the cross? Because the cross was the curse that we justly deserved for our rebellion against God, the punishment for our sin, and Jesus was willingly taking it in our place, dying for the sins of his people, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, God fulfilling his promises, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, finally fulfilling what all the Old Testament pointed to. Beloved, God was keeping his promises all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament. And he is still keeping his promises today. He is our faithful God. This summer, we were studying the names of God. And we were working on memorizing a verse in our summer Sunday school here at Proclamation. Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That trust in the Lord, it is so foundational to the Christian life. Beloved, do you trust the Lord? The Lord says to us, fear not, for he is with us. And we have seen that he is for us. He says to us, wait on the Lord. And it can be so hard to wait. Jacob is waiting. Jacob is waiting while his brother is prospering. And his brother's nation is growing in power and wealth. And Jacob is a sojourner in the promised land. But he is waiting. He is waiting. Walking by faith, not by sight. Waiting can be so hard for us as the children of God. But God tells us to wait on the Lord. He will do what he has said he will do in his perfect timing. God always keeps his promises. Some he has already kept. The promise of Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. When God made that promise in the presence of Adam and Eve and to the serpent, it had not yet happened, but now it has. And we look back on it. Those hundreds of years throughout the Old Testament, everything's moving forward to Jesus. And it happened. God kept that promise. So some have already been fulfilled, and we can praise and thank God for that. And when we remember that, what does it do? It feeds our faith. It strengthens our faith. It gives us courage and hope to wait on the Lord for those promises that have not yet been fulfilled. And today we aim to do this every week, but this week, I wanted to leave you with a word of hope, because I was reminded once again this week of the great sorrow and suffering that so many in our world are experiencing. So many in our congregation are experiencing difficult times, very trying and difficult days. And we are in need of hope and courage and strength to go from day to day. Will we trust the Lord? Will we wait on the Lord? Can we truly fear not, knowing that he is with us, knowing that he is for us, knowing that he will do what he said he will do in his perfect time? And life can be so hard and difficult and painful and filled with sorrow and affliction. And we need to be reminded, that's part of the blessing of gathering for worship each Sunday, is to be refreshed and encouraged and to have our eyes lifted to our holy God who cares for us, to be strengthened to walk by faith and not just by what we see, because what we see can be so overwhelming. And so I want to leave you with this vision from Revelation 21. Beloved, this will happen. It will. It's a promise for us from Revelation chapter 21, a promise, a vision of what is to come. Hear this word from the Lord. As John has this vision, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's the covenant promise that God had made way back in Genesis. And it's being fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. This day is coming. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with you, and you will be with him as his people, and God himself will be our God. He will, beloved, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, this is our promise. And our faithful God will do it. It goes on to say, "And he who was seated on the throne," seated on the throne, "the King of kings and Lord of lords said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down.'" Why? "For these words are trustworthy and true." They are true. We walk by faith, not by sight. We wait for this promise to be fulfilled. And as we wait for these promises to be fulfilled, beloved, may we resist the temptation to love the world or the things of the world. May we not go the way of Esau. May we not walk by sight. Instead, may we set our hearts on true and lasting and eternal treasures. May we fix our eyes on Jesus and walk by faith, one moment, one day at a time, while we wait for this great day. Amen. Amen. Amen.